Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark chapter 8, and we begin reading in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, and reading through the first verse of the 9th chapter, hear then the word of the Lord. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. And also to keep handy, if you would, Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 12, which we confessed together a few moments ago. And again, that was found on page 19 in the back of our Psalters. That was page 19. We'll be using that Lord's Day as an outline for our study of the Scriptures. And again, by way of commentary on some of these key themes in the Word of God. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, question. Have you ever been so anxious or nervous about something that you actually began to experience physical symptoms? Have you ever been so anxious or nervous about something that you actually began to experience physical symptoms? Well, I have any number of times throughout the course of my life. One of those such times, for example, was when I was in the third grade. And I was asked to solve a math problem on the blackboard in front of the whole class in Mrs. Fritzma's third grade class at the old North 4th Street Christian School down in Paterson, New Jersey. And another time was during the course of my comprehensive oral exam this time of year, back in 1983, when I was about to graduate from Calvin Theological Seminary. You see, the comprehensive oral exam was such that as seniors, we were scheduled for private individual sessions with a group of professors for about hour and a half to 2 hour period of time. And so at the appointed time, I came into the faculty room and I sat down at a table around which were seated several very serious looking austere seminary professors, each one representing their own theological discipline. Systematic theology, church history, Old New Testament studies, moral and philosophical theology, missions, church administration, and so on. And there was a primary examiner who had been designated who was to begin the questioning, and he could question each student, or me in this case, for some 20 minutes or so. And then the other several professors were allowed to examine you for another 10 or 15 minutes or so over anything that you had studied during the course of your entire seminary career or upon any related matters which happened to come to their mind. Well, I distinctly remember that shortly into my comprehensive oral exam, my lead examiner leaned across the table. He said to me, "Mr. Kukin, who is Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word made flesh who lived for a while among us." And he said, "No, you don't understand my question. I'm asking you, what is His name?" And I said, "Oh, His name is Jesus Christ." And he said, "I just told you that." He said, "What I mean is, how do the Scriptures refer to Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Oh, they refer to Him as our Lord. He is our Savior." Well, at this point, I noticed that this particular professor was becoming more and more frustrated and more impatient with me, and that was making me more and more nervous. At that point, he said, "Mr. Kukin, does the Hebrew term Mashiach mean anything to you?" Well, at that point, no Hebrew term meant anything to me. And so I just sort of sheepishly responded by saying, "No, sir, I'm sorry, it really doesn't." And with that, he just sort of stared at me, and he all but screamed, "Mr. Kukin, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One." Well, friends, at that point I realized that what the professor was asking for was not so much as a name. He was actually asking for a title. He was asking for the Lord's official name. As he said, in the Hebrew it is Mashiach, which translated means Messiah. In the Greek it is Christos, which translated is Christ. In English, it is simply the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Now, interestingly enough, early on in our scripture reading for today, in Mark chapter 8, we read the following. Look at verse 27 with me, please. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." In other words, there are many people in Jesus' day who believe that he was the resurrected version, if you will, of one of those people or one of those Old Testament prophets, that they had been resurrected in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." But because many of the prophecies concerning the person and work of the Christ, the Messiah, had not yet been fulfilled or were not yet to be fulfilled, as Jesus often said, "My time is not yet come." In verse 30 we read, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. By the way, if you've got your own Bible, underscore or circle that phrase, Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. Son of Man is used in reference to Jesus only by Jesus. He is not called Son of Man, to my knowledge, by anyone else in the Gospel accounts. It's a title that is used some 81 times in the four Gospels, but only 3 times in all of the rest of the New Testament. It's a messianic title. It is an eschatological title. The eschatos means the last things. It's based upon Daniel chapter 7. You may wish to read that this afternoon. Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the Son of Man having all authority and dominion and power over all the nations. Jesus' favorite self-designation. He told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, the 3 groups of people who primarily made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter, who often impulsively spoke for the rest of the disciples, took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? And why did Jesus in turn rebuke Peter? Well, the reason you see is just as occurred in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was fasting for 40 days in the wilderness and was being tempted by the devil, tempted by Satan. At that time, Satan sought to seduce Jesus into trying to attain the crown while avoiding the cross. He sought to tempt Jesus into attaining the crown while avoiding the cross. And here again, Satan sets that same temptation, that same seduction before him, now working through the person of Peter, you see. But oh, my dear friends in the Lord, let us notice this. As the rest of our scripture lesson teaches us, and as Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, so clearly confirms, in stark and direct contrast to Peter's misconceptions concerning his correct profession that Jesus is the Christ, each and every true believer must readily recognize and rejoice in the fact that Jesus has in fact been ordained by God the Father and been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal King. And that as Christians by faith, we share in that threefold anointing of the Anointed One. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we share in that threefold anointing of the Anointed One. Now again, of what does this threefold anointing consist? Well, we're going to use Lord's Day 12 as our outline of our study of the Scriptures today. And as we do so, let us notice first of all that Christ, as the Anointed One, is anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher. He is anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher. What does that mean? The Catechism teaches us. Why is He called Christ, meaning anointed? Because He has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Now friends, note the several footnotes in this Lord's Day. Again, we esteem the confessions, but they are not the Scripture. They are helpful teaching tools. They are not inspired as are the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at many Scripture passages today, which are footnoted here, and I would encourage you to turn there with me as we go along. If you'd rather just listen, that's okay, but I think it helps the learning if we're looking at the Scriptures themselves. We want to understand where the Bible says He is our chief prophet and teacher who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. And as you see in the footnote there, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18, fifth book of the Bible, last book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, first of all, in the 15th verse, God says to Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." Moses is speaking to the people the word of the Lord. You must listen to him. Drop down to verses 17 through 19. Same chapter, Deuteronomy 18, 17. "The Lord said to me," Moses is saying, "what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." The word of the Lord, prophetically speaking of a prophet like unto Moses from among their brothers. Now friends, we see this partially fulfilled in the New Testament in John chapter 15, verse 15. Let's go there to the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel account, the 15th chapter, the 15th verse. John chapter 15, verse 15. Here our Lord Jesus is speaking. And notice what He says. John 15, 15. He says to His disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, in similar fashion, turn back a page or two to John chapter 12, verse 49. John 12, verse 49. Here Jesus says essentially the same thing to the Jews who did not believe in Him. In John 12, 49 and 50, Jesus says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, But the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that His command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. You see. And so indeed, our Lord Jesus has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. But brothers and sisters, notice this. The fact that we share in Christ's anointing as Christians, the fact that we are, as it were, Christians, little Christ, those who are being more completely conformed into His image, has profound implications for the way we live our lives each day. Look at question and answer 32 with me on page 19. The question is asked, but why are you called a Christian? Boys and girls, you see the name Christ in Christian. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer is because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. Did you ever read in the Scriptures that we share in the anointing of Christ? Where is that found? The footnote tells us, 1 John chapter 2. Let's turn there right before the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. 1 John 2, 26 and 27. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And so we share by faith in Christ's anointing. I am anointed, first of all, to confess His name. As a Christian, I am anointed to confess His name. As a Christian, we have a prophetic office, sharing in the prophetic office of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Think of the implications of that. For example, our Lord Jesus, and this is footnoted also, I believe, in Matthew chapter 10, turn there with me please, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 10th chapter, our Lord Jesus sets forth that principle this way, that we are anointed as prophets to confess His name, in Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me, I believe the King James translates it, or confesses me, whoever acknowledges or confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. And friends, isn't that something strikingly similar to what Jesus says in the words of our scripture lesson for today in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Think of it. The great Reformed biblical commentator William Hendrickson puts it this way, and I quote, he says, to be ashamed of Jesus means to be so proud that one wants to have nothing to do with Him. To be so proud that one wants to have nothing to do with Him. End of quote. And so, my professed brother, my professed sister in the Lord, I ask you this question. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Am I ashamed of Jesus? If so, why so? And if not, why then are you and I'm including myself first of all, so reluctant to publicly confess His name? Young people, if you are not ashamed of Jesus, and you have never before done so, I would urge you to speak with myself or speak with Pastor Van Dyke or one of the elders and make plans then to publicly profess your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Moms, dads, other adults, if we're not ashamed of Jesus, why are you and I so reluctant to stand up and say something when His name is being profaned or blasphemed in the marketplace or at work or on the job or young people in school or among your friends. If we're not ashamed of Jesus, let's ask ourselves, if we're sitting even in the comfort of our own home and we're watching a television program or a video and God's name is profaned or blasphemed, and there is something being conveyed that brings dishonor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or is immoral or unethical or whatever, how quick are we to get up and turn that thing off? Or click it off? We don't have to get up. How dare we allow that not only into our home, but into our hearts, you see. Garbage in, garbage out. Garbage in, garbage out. Young people, how diligent are you in screening out satanic, seductive influences by the music you listen to, or the videos you view, or the conversations in which you engage with your friends? Are we diligent in such screening out, all of us, or not? Or are we afraid of being out of step with the crowd or with our culture? Friends, have we ever, I'm talking to the brothers and sisters, have we ever confessed, witnessed for Christ anywhere to anyone at any time? Even though we realize that we, humanly speaking, may be the only bridge between that unsafe family member, friend, co-worker, classmate, neighbor you have and the cross of Christ. Think about that. It was about this time of year, several years ago, I was in my study, it was shortly before an Easter service that week, and I received a phone call. It was a wrong number, and the lady on the other end said, "Is this Wanacue Supply?" and I said, no, it isn't. It's a parsonage. I'm a pastor." She said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have the wrong number." And then she said, "Hey, wait a minute. Did you say you're a pastor?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Would you please tell me what you believe?" And I said, "About what?" And she said, "About anything. I don't believe anything." Then she went on to say that she had had a friend just pass away. And she was starting to think about matters of life and death. And she didn't believe anything. And so I started quoting to her the Apostles' Creed over the telephone. It's a good summary of what we believe. And I got to the point about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I said, "And that, of course, is why we're celebrating Easter this Sunday." And she said, "Excuse me?" I said, "Well, the resurrection of Christ. That's why we're celebrating Easter this Sunday." She said, "Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Well, of course it is." She said, "Are you serious? I've never heard that before. I thought it was about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and things like that." I said, "No. No, it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And brothers and sisters, I mean, just thinking of it brings back the emotion. The lostness. The darkness of people all around us in these several hundred thousand dollar homes and driving the BMWs and the Mercedes and the Acuras and all the clothes. They think Easter is essentially about the Easter bunny and coloring Easter eggs. Think of it. Hendrickson says, again, I quote, "A true believer is one who is willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of popular opinion and openly to express a conviction that is contrary to that of the masses." End of quote. Friends, that is why in the words of our scripture reading, Jesus says in verses 34 through 37, He called the whole crowd to Him. He wanted everybody to hear this. He called the whole crowd to Him with His disciples. And He said, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Young people, think about that. You could have the greatest job in the world. You could make millions of dollars. You can live in your dream house, have your dream car, and you could ultimately still go to hell. You could still lose your soul if you don't have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you don't have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, there's a hymn in our Psalters. It's 457 that we love to sing. It goes like this. Lord Jesus, can it ever be a mortal man ashamed of Thee? Ashamed of Thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, soon or far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till He, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere His name. You see. Jesus Christ is ordained by God the Father, and He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. But as Christians, as followers of Christ, brothers and sisters, as those who share in His anointing, you and I also have a prophetic office. We are anointed to confess His name. We are anointed to confess His name. Well, secondly, the sacred scriptures teach us, and the Heidelberg Catechism confirms, that Jesus Christ, as the Anointed One, is also anointed to be our only High Priest. Our only High Priest. Look at question answer 31 with me once again, if you would please. Here we read. He has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, not simply to be our chief prophet and teacher, but also our only High Priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of His body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. Essentially, Christ's work as High Priest is to be our once and for all sacrifice for sin, and now He is at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for His people. Think of that. And as you can see here, the footnotes tell us that's what the sacred scriptures teach. In fact, turn to Hebrews 10 with me for a moment, for example. Near the end of the New Testament, before the book of James, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14, notice what we read. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The cross of our Lord Jesus on Calvary. Now turn back a page or two concerning this intercession high priestly work of Christ to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, please. In verses 23 through 25, we read, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Friends, think of it. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. He is our Passover lamb. He is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you and for me. Think of it. But how did all of that come about? How did He come to be our once and for all sacrifice for sin? How did He come to suffer and die and rise again and ascend on high and intercede for us? How did all that come about? Well, it came about because of that which Peter did not want to hear. It came about because of that which Peter did not understand. It came about because of that which Jesus said should and would in fact occur. And it's in verse 31 of our scripture reading back in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus says this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Rise again. Glory be to God. That's how He became our great high priest. But friends, again, notice there are very personal and practical implications for every Christian who share in His anointing as priests. Answer 32 of the Catechism says, again, why are you called a Christian is the question. By faith, I am a member of Christ and I share in His anointing, not only as prophets, though, to confess His name. We also share in His anointing as priests to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks. To present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks. And as the footnotes tell us, one of the key verses that set forth this biblical teaching is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul declares, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform. Brothers and sisters, compromise with the world and conformity with the world and compromise on essentials of the faith have no place in the life of the committed Christian. Conformity to the world and compromise on the essentials of the faith have absolutely no place in the heart and life of a committed Christian. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And similarly on this score, let's go near the end of the Bible also to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1 before the epistles of John, Jude, and Revelation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter who misunderstood so many things and at one point in time was so ashamed of Jesus that he denied even knowing Him when he was questioned by a young slave girl on the night Jesus was arrested. In 1 Peter 1 verses 13 through 16, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Consequently, my fellow priests who share in Christ's anointing, I ask you this question. What are you doing? What am I doing to present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices of thanks? What are you doing? What am I doing to help make sure that we keep our bodies, minds, spirits pure? As a holy people, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices to a holy God. What are you doing? What am I doing to screen out the garbage, the filth of this world that pollutes our bodies, minds, and spirits? You know, I was reading the headlines of the internet news last night. I haven't done that for the most part, but recently I'm trying to make sure there's nothing major I'm missing before we come to worship on Sunday. And one of the headlines of the internet news last night was a caption about the prevalence of pornography in our country. And I know that pornography is prevalent in our country, but it said the statistics were following, and so I clicked on the story and I read the story. You know what it said? It said that 40% of all internet users in this country. Do you use the internet? This is like 40%, almost half. 40% of all internet users in this country visit an adult pornographic site at least once every month. Think about that. At least 40% of internet users visit an adult pornographic site at least once every month. And apparently there's hundreds of thousands of sites. $16 billion a year industry or something like that in this country. Blows your mind. My friend, are you one of them? Are you one of that 40%? Young people, are you one of that 40%? Men, are you one of that 40%? Down through the years of pastoral ministry, I've read a lot about pornography, and I've counseled folks a lot about pornography. And I say with a broken heart from the bottom of my heart, men especially listen, but everybody listen, and young people listen. Pornography is a deadly poison to your soul. Pornography is a deadly poison to your soul. Pornography is a destructive plague to your marriage. Pornography is a destructive plague to your marriage. Pornography is a defiling pollution of our bodies, which the Scriptures say are temples of the Holy Spirit of the living God. It is a sin so prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to pray for God's mercy and His Spirit that it will be ripped up and rooted out and crucified in our hearts, in our homes, and in our lives. We are priests. We share in the anointing of our great high priest. We are called and commanded by God to offer ourselves to Him as living sacrifices of thanks. And friends, we not only need to avoid the negative, we need to avail ourselves of the positive. What are you doing? What am I doing? To avail ourselves of the means of grace that will purify us as priests serving in the spiritual temple of our God. Are we faithfully availing ourselves, for example, of every opportunity for the worship of this holy God in the morning and in the evening on the Lord's Day? Are we spending time in God's Word each and every day as individuals, but also as a family? Our children are bombarded with so much filth from the media, almost without even trying, it's just everywhere. And with what our forefathers called the family altar, we need to try to get the whole family in the same place at the same time. And I know that's hard to do today. Especially I challenge the men to set a time and set a place when you have your family present. And they're not at baseball practice or music lessons or doing whatever out there. It's a family time to study God's Word and pray together. We need the Lord. Go to the church library, read Christian books, immerse yourself in God's Word, play Christian tapes, play Christian videos. Foster friendships with members of the family of God. It amazes me as the weeks and years go by how many people don't know other people in this congregation. It blows my mind. And as elders, we're trying to work on that, to try to foster fellowship. Introduce yourself to somebody you don't know. Invite somebody over. Go over if you're invited. Try to foster that fellowship of the family. All of these things are means of grace, you see, by which we can grow in holiness as priests serving in the household of the living God. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is anointed to be our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of His body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. But fellow priests, may God give us the grace also to present ourselves to Him, body, mind, and spirit, as living sacrifices of thanks. As living sacrifices of thanks. Well, thirdly and finally, the sacred Scriptures teach us, in Heidelberg Catechism 12 confirms, that Jesus Christ, as the Anointed One, has also been anointed to be our eternal King. Our eternal King. Look at the Catechism again in question 31. He has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. Glory be to God. And one of the footnotes there has the Great Commission. Turn with me to Matthew 28, a well-known passage, the last chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We read this. Jesus is following His resurrection. Jesus came to them, His disciples, to this mountain in Galilee, and He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Glory be to God. And friends, is this not essentially the kind of power of the kingdom and authority of the kingdom of which Jesus speaks in our scripture lesson in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the last verse that we read together, when Jesus said to them in Mark 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. The Greek says come with dunamis, to come with dynamite. And if you'll skim over the next few verses of Mark 9, we see an example of the kingdom coming with power, do we not? It says in verse 2 of Mark 9, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus, the transfiguration of our Lord. The transfiguration of our Lord. And then as the book of Acts goes on to clearly say, after Jesus had risen victoriously from the dead and ascended gloriously on high, and he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church, that word of God went forth with soul-saving, life-changing power in many languages to many different places, so much so that on some days, thousands of people were saved. On single days, thousands of people were saved. And the church of Christ was advancing with such power and force that it was said in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, that these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Glory be to God. And brothers and sisters, again, as Christians, as little Christ, as those who share in His anointing as kings, notice how the Catechism sets forth our biblical calling. In answer 32, we are anointed to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Biblical Christianity has an already and not yet aspect to it. Already we have certain blessings, but there are certain blessings not yet. They will be fully enjoyed at the consummation when we are with Jesus and He comes again in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. But today, we're supposed to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Why? Why? Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 127 reminds us our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh never stop attacking us. That's why. In fact, as the footnote tells us, Paul says in Galatians 5, turn there with me please, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this, Galatians 5, 16, so I say, live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature or of the flesh, it literally says. For the sinful nature or the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. If we try to walk in the flesh, we're going to go down and defeat in the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will have victory in the power of the Spirit. In fact, Paul encourages Christians, just turn back to the left several pages, to 2 Corinthians 10. Paul encourages Christians in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, by saying, for though we live in the world, my brother, my sister, in the Lord, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. They have divine dunamis to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, you see. That's part of our sharing in His anointing. As kings, we rule over the sins of the flesh and the desires that Satan would set before us in seductive fashion. And then the Catechism concludes with this final word on our sharing in His anointing as kings. Not only are we to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, but afterward, don't you long for that day, and afterward, to reign with Christ over all creation, for all eternity. Think of it. As the footnote tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, we read, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. The promise of God. And finally, dear friends, on this score, the Apostle John, in exile on the island of Patmos, puts it this way in Revelation 20, verse 6. 20, verse 6 of Revelation. He says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Christians will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. You know, early on in our
study of the Word today, we read these verses where Jesus is traveling with His disciples through the villages of Caesarea, and He asked them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And you can remember the answers. Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. "But what about you?" says Jesus. "Who do you say I am?" And friends, I ask you that same question today. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? You say, "Well, He was merely a good man. He was merely a great teacher. He was merely a powerful preacher. He was merely a moral example which we should emulate." Or by God's grace through faith, can you say today with the Apostle Peter concerning Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." My friend, if you cannot make that profession today, my hope and prayer for you is that before this worship service is over, by the grace and mercy of God, such a soul-saving profession will be yours as well. And if it is your profession, my dear brother, my dear sister in the Lord, then by the grace and mercy of God, as you and I go forth into this new week, and as we live our lives each day, let us live them true to our calling as Christians. Let us live our lives faithfully before the face of God as prophets, as priests, and as kings. Christians who share in the anointing of the Anointed One. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. "Dear friends," wrote Peter, "do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. O Almighty God, and most merciful Heavenly Father, by Thy grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, each and every day and in every way, may we be found faithful in our calling as Christians, sharing in the threefold anointing of the Anointed One, unto the glory of Thy name, and unto the coming of Thy eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name alone do we pray and praise Thee. Amen."